Is that okay up there? Well, good morning, and we're reading from Revelation 12, if you would please turn there. But Stroud Green, we are having verses for the year. So we've got a verse for the year, which is, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And we recite these, we stand and recite these verses every Sunday. June's verse, which they will learn this morning, is Revelation 12 verse 11. And I was sort of drawn there because it is our verse for the month. We've had a lot of good verses. They're very fruitful. One of our dear brothers has a friend, a late friend in Poland, who was 10 years in a labor camp as a Christian and had memorized scripture, which took him through that dark tunnel. Many just gave up and died. He recounts a very terrible time. But the word of God inside his heart carried him through. And so that's why we're trying to get a verse each month, but really into our hearts. And we can just quote them and recite them, but to get them into our hearts. I think there's a way of listening to the word of God which has an emphasis. I've said this last week, it's like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. There's a power to the word which we really need to have into our hearts. And so this verse, I think, is, and in the time in which we live, a great verse of great importance, and it's verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And I want us to, if you don't take anything else from me this morning, take that away with you. And it is it's such an important truth. And I've had this problem, I guess you all have, of always feeling, well, I haven't done enough, I'm not enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough. I've neglected so many things, I haven't responded to many things God has told me, and all of that, which... And the accuser is very good at telling me about it, in verse 10. He's on that job 24 hours a day, apparently. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. The only refuge from that accusation and the weakening that it gives is the blood of Jesus Christ. I do not present God with any good thing of my own. I've got nothing worth giving him. No, nothing. I present him with the blood of his dear son, which beats everything the devil's got. And if I can't give you anything else this morning, take that away with you. What a being we face, don't we? Verse 9. That devil and Satan, the old serpent, which deceiveth the whole world. So when you drive home this morning and look at all the people, apart from very few exceptions, I'm sorry to say, you can think this of all of them. They are deceived. They have been deceived by a very clever adversary. And God has given us the means of victory over him. And I want us to take that away with us. But he's variously described, isn't he? The thief. The thief. And I'll look at that reference in a minute. The murderer. The father of lies. A roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But maybe the most dangerous of all, friends, is an angel of light. That's the one that worries me. We've been there enough times and we won't go there now. But if you go to the second letter to Corinth, the chapter 11, when Paul says something I think so alarming, really, and surprising, really, because he says, like, I'm jealous over you. I want you to be pure and chaste and ready for marriage to the Lamb, really. And I'm troubled that the way that Satan got round Eve in the garden, he could do that too. If somebody comes with a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, you might well bear with him. Really? At Corinth? Who've had the ministry of Paul and Apollos and the others and have had all the gifts of the Spirit and have had a real experience with a mighty God, they might well bear with someone who comes with a different Jesus. And then you get on into chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and you find it's because he's an angel of light and his servants are angels of light. And don't be surprised if they come looking like really good Christians. They've got to, haven't they? They're going to deceive you. And Jude says, certain men have crept in unawares. Nobody saw them. Unawares. Who intend to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They, you know, well, that's a nice new brother at the back there, and he seems to be a good man, and let's give him a bit of job work to do in the church. But he came in to turn God's grace into sin, and you didn't know it. Is that what Jude is saying? Is it as serious as that? I think it is. And I think we're in a day when we've really got to be alert to this. We really do. What a being this is. Ezekiel 28, I think most of you will be familiar with these scriptures, but they're the ones that came to mind to think about this awful adversary who is not the caricature demon with horns and a pitchfork. Of course not. Everybody would run away from that, wouldn't they? That wouldn't deceive anybody. But look at what we've got with Lucifer, Satan. I know this is addressed to the king of Tyrus. It is not the king of Tyrus. Obviously, it's not a human being. Verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say to him, Thus saith the Lord God. And just think about this. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. If somebody said to me, who do you think that is talking about? I'd say Jesus Christ, if I had to guess. Wouldn't you? Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. No. It's this awful, sinister being. And verse 14, you anointed cherub that covereth. And I've set these so, it's God's doing. You're on the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in thy ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, no one can explain that. I certainly don't understand it. I mean, I know what happened. That this glorious angel, this beautiful, wise being that shone with glory, became so enamored of his own wonders that he became insane. And I say that very advisedly, actually, because, as we'll look in a moment, he says, I will be like the Most High. What? That's insanity, isn't it? We haven't the first idea, any of us, of the greatness of God, the glory of the Most High. And I think I mentioned on Friday night the reference in Isaiah when, in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet goes into the temple and he sees the Lord. But he sees, I don't think he sees the Lord as he is, obviously, but he gets this vision. And he is surrounded by angels, sinless, glorious beings who can't look at him. He's so holy. And there's an angel that said, well, okay, I could be like that. Really? I mean, could you imagine one of those cherubim that were observing the Lord in his glory with their two wings to fly, their two wings to cover their feet, which is another mark of respect, and then two wings to cover their eyes, one whispering, you know, I think I could... I've just had a peep. I think I could be like that. It's absolute insanity. The very best angel is just a creature. The very best one. We don't know which. I had a discussion with somebody about this who's told me that Satan was the chief angel. I don't know there's any evidence for that. But if he was, he's just a creature. So I'm still in Ezekiel 28 and moving on to verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. You were in love with yourself. You've corrupted your wisdom. You've still got it. That's the trouble. By reason of your brightness, I will cast thee to the ground. I'll lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. You've defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I'll bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and never shalt thou be any more. The sentence has been passed on this rebellious angel. It cannot be revoked. It will be fulfilled. It will be unspeakably awful, beyond anything we can imagine, the anguish that is coming to him. And going back to Revelation 12, you begin to see why. That's a factor, because, you know, if you get a wounded beast, I remember one young man who'd gone to shoot buffalo in Africa, and he'd, something's bleeping, I don't think it's me, he took a shot at this thing and winged it, and then they went into the jungle and they drove the Land Rover in, and then he got off and went in with his gun and it killed him. A wounded beast is very dangerous. It killed him. He never went back to England from there. And when you look at back in Revelation 12 and verse 12, you get a sign of it, don't you? Therefore rejoice, you heavens, he's gone. And you that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And that is our time, I believe. I don't know if all of this has happened. I wouldn't pretend to be prophetically aware of that, but I certainly do sense, and I think you will, a terrific movement in the heavenly realm of iniquity coming to earth. I do really sense that. And I think we are in a different time to earlier times. And I don't pretend to any understanding that I haven't got, but I'm just saying I do personally detect that. And there you get another reference, Isaiah 14, which we'll go to just briefly. We've got a few scriptures this morning. But the thing I want to leave with us is that for all his abilities, the danger that he represents, we can and will overcome him by the grace of God. So in Isaiah 14, again some verses, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Isn't that happening? Thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's crazy. And verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, going to some of the titles which we have concerning our enemy. The thief, John 10. Again, these mostly scriptures you will know very well, but they do make the point. John 10 and verse 10, it gets very well known, isn't it? The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It's difficult to think of the malice that is against us. It's more than human malice. It's worse than human malice. It's a deadly hatred that does everything possible with as much cunning as is needed to kill, steal, and destroy the thief. And I like the rest of the verse, don't you? Here's a contrast. And when you think of that angelic being that is described in Ezekiel 28, and the fall, which is spectacular, I think it's what the Lord saw. You remember in Luke 10, when they've been on their very successful missionary journey around the villages, it's the 70, they've sent out the 12, then he sent out the 70, have come back, and they're so thrilled at having power over evil power, evil beings, evil spirits. And the Lord says some amazing things to them. He says, I saw Satan like lightning shot out of heaven. What a fall. And what a thing it is to fall. And as a Christian, what a height you can go from to what a depth you can go to if you fall. And how trivial people are about this, that they have not the first idea of the gravity of sin. it's one thing which has come home to me more and more the older I've got, really, how terrible sin is. It's absolutely dreadful. And I often think, I say to myself, as I'm walking down the road, that day, I say the words, that day. And I've just heard of the latest bit of wickedness, paedophilia or whatever it was, and like one day you will have to stand before God on that day when the secrets of men will be revealed and when all the clever advocacy and excuses and reasons why will just be swept away. And you will be a guilty soul. And the punishment is unspeakable. It is absolutely dreadful. And I love the second part of the verse. I am come that they might have life. And that they might have it more abundantly. A really rich, full life. Against another of the things which have been coming home to me with a kind of sense of shame and guilt that, you know, that the treasures that Christ has for us, if we would but believe and really give ourselves to Him, really give ourselves to Him, there's just no limit to it. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness, for victory, for triumph, for the certainty of bearing fruit. It's all there. And I really ask God to help me to take hold of it, and you too, to really take hold of it. And whatever short time I've got left, you know, to really live for God. And in His power, because there's no other way. I've got nothing. It's got to be in Him. It's got to be through Him. It's got to be by the Holy Ghost, actually. And then the roaring lion. You know, they don't. When lions are hunting, they don't roar. And I've looked at lots of YouTube clips of lions and hyenas, and they roar, of course. But when they're looking for prey, they creep up on their prey until they can make that rapid dash. Because if it's an antelope, well, they can run fast. So the lion just creeps through the long grass until he's got the thing in range, and then whoosh, and he rips it to pieces. I think that, to me, that's a better image. I know it's obviously a correct image because it's scriptural, but I think just to build into it a little bit of how it actually works out, that he goes around like a roaring lion, but seeking whom he may devour. And if we heard on the news before lunch that there was a circus in Matlock and a lion had got out, right, and was seen heading toward Cromford, how careful would we be? I'm seriously. How careful. If we really saw what Peter is telling us about this adversary, we would be careful. We really would. We would watch and pray. Is that right? If we saw it, we would. We would watch and pray. Angels have an acute interest in people. If one sinner repents, the angels in heaven, I don't know how many of them, the millions, I suppose, billions maybe. There's a figure, isn't there, in Revelation, 100 million and millions, so countless. But if one sinner repents, they rejoice. And they, as Daniel tells us, more than anywhere else, I think, they have a terrific involvement and function in earthly government. If you look at Daniel 11, for example, Daniel 11 and verse 1, you see what this, which is a mighty angel speaking to the prophet. There's this revelation that he's getting. And he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, who generally was pretty good, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. This is a mighty angel. You read chapter 10, don't read it now, but you get a description of this extraordinary angelic being who is involved in establishing Darius the Mede to secure to him is the kingdom, empire, and no doubt on God's authority. But the angels have their own autonomy. Remember In Daniel, you don't go there, you know this anyway, but when Nebuchadnezzar is stricken down, it's by decree of the watchers. There's obviously a band of angelic beings that are watching things and make decisions about things. But conversely, the evil one has an interest too in the souls of men. I think it's a very intense and dangerous interest. And in earthly leaders, which we'll look at that in a minute, but just the parable of the sower. In the first instance, where the birds eat the seed and it never takes any root anywhere, it's just gone, it's destroyed, the Lord himself interprets that, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, they didn't have a capacity for faith and other things distract. He says, then cometh the wicked one and takes away the seed in case it can be saved. The Lord himself attributes that to the work of the wicked one. And then I'm sure we'd have to be blind not to see it, and if you do any research you will certainly know about it, but some of these monsters in leadership, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, these Pol Pot, these men have had tremendous help from demonic power. There's no doubt about it. I've researched it quite, in Hitler particularly, when he was in Vienna from 1909 to 1913, there is no doubt he came into contact with very powerful fallen angels. And there's stuff you can learn about. It's very hard to find it, but there's stuff about that. And I wonder if any leaders, hardly, there might be some, have any idea of the forces that are at work around them. I mean, I can't get over David Cameron. I mean, it wasn't in the manifesto, but he was absolutely determined to push the gay marriage, well, not marriage, of course, the gay monstrosity through. I bet he couldn't explain it. Not really. I mean, he'll have his PC reasons, but he was driven to it. Yeah, I'm convinced of that. And that is why we have to pray for those in authority. It's an immense duty to us. And there's no other body of people on earth but the Church of Jesus Christ who can have that influence where it matters, where men are led and ruled. That's why in Paul's first letter to Timothy chapter 2, first of all, deal with this. You know, you're getting to prayer. This is a priority. And the reason given is that the gospel will be free to be preached, that we may have a quiet life. In other words, that we won't be hauled off from Willesley Castle and locked up for a year so we can't do any more teaching. If certain forces that are at work in this country could have their way, that will happen. Yes, that will happen. And we are to pray against that, because the people of this land need the work, they need to hear the word of God. And we, for all our failings and shortcomings, and I speak about myself more than anybody, and I mean that, I've got a job to do. And I want to be free from political interference, so I can do it. And so we are therefore to pray for those in authority, not to keep criticising Theresa May or Tony Blair, or worse perhaps, but that is not our job. I was interested in what Peter said about Justin Welby, that we are to pray for him. He's under terrible pressure to do what is wrong, and that's what he does do. But we're to pray for him. Maybe he does that because we haven't prayed enough for him. This is a duty to us as a church. We are the only ones that can overcome him, from my text verse. Nobody else can do it. Now, we must have great respect for Satan. I have immense respect for him. And I draw support from that mighty Archangel Michael. You know where I'm going. I'm not going to turn there. You know the reference in Jude, where there's obviously some controversy over Moses and Moses' corpse, it seems. I don't understand it. But anyway, it says that Michael didn't dare bring a railing accusation again. Michael is sinless, glorious, mighty, on God's business. Surely invulnerable, could issue any kind of threat or warning to anybody, you would think, but not so. He doesn't do that. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. And if we're dealing with Satan, we must hide under the covering of God's protection, the blood of Jesus, the authority of the name of Christ, never in our own personal triumphant way. And when I hear people shouting out and rebuking, it horrifies me. God has given a means for total victory over the enemy. But there is a need for purity. And I'd like to look in John 14, and then one more reference, I think, in Job. And this is obviously the Last Supper. And it says so much, because we have to recognize the power and authority that Satan has. Of course he's inferior to God, and faith and the name of Christ defeats him. Of course that's true. But what an extraordinary thing happens at the Last Supper in verse 30 of John 14. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. This is the Son of God speaking. For the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Of course not. He hasn't got anything on me. I'm sinless, divine. But maybe he felt, you've got a lot in you, chaps, especially you, Peter, you're about to deny me. And the need for purity. We need the reality of Christ's righteousness. We need the reality of that when we're dealing with the enemy. And it's a way of thinking which I think we've got to master, to transfer all the issue, the contention, the debate from me to Christ and his righteousness. Because on every level I will fail the test in my own strength, in my own natural state. But he cannot fail. And his righteousness is forever, as the word of God says. Now there's a reference in Job which I think does help to underline this, in Job 41, which I believe a lot of that chapter concerns Satan. I mean, it's symbolic, of course, but a lot of it does concern him. And in Job 41, look at verse 33-34. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is targeting in the spiritual and heavenly realm. He is a king over all the children of pride. They have a king. The children of pride have a king. What a king. And verses 24 and 25 are the ones I really want to look at, just fairly briefly. But his heart is as firm as a stone, hard as a piece of the nether millstone. Never expect any kind of mercy, any hope of reaching an accord, any way of going on unmolested. It will not be. It will not be. And when he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. They've got the sense to be afraid. And they've got the sense to do this. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. So we're going to have to contend with the enemy, I think, more and more and more. And we have got to be pure. We've got to be pure. So he had nothing in us. So going back to my text verse, just to wind up. In Revelation 12, and of course verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. There's three ingredients to the victory there, isn't there? But the chief thing is obviously the blood of the Lamb. And why are men vulnerable to this adversary? I mean, it's very basic, isn't it? Because they're guilty. If Adam and Eve had never fallen, he couldn't have touched them. He would never have gained power over the human race if they hadn't sinned. He would never have any power over any of us if we hadn't sinned. That was the problem. And it is that vulnerability through guilt that is dealt with by the blood of Jesus. The atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb has dealt with that vulnerability that we have to this, to the attack of this awful being. I'm not sure whether we certainly won't in this life, I'm not sure if we will ever know what Christ has done for us, the measure of it. I'm not sure we will ever know. We know the details, we rejoice in them, they have changed everything about us. They've made us right with God, his atoning death. But what he endured, the Holy One, and we totally believe in his absolute divinity, we know that through all eternity, sinless, perfect, divine, one with the Father, laying all that aside to become a frail human being, and then far worse, and the anguish, when you look at Gethsemane, the anguish, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, almost unto death, I am so sad, it is killing me. And I cannot bear what I have to bear, being made sin, who knew no sin. And Father, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And I wonder, and I've probably said this before, I wonder whether he was thinking back to Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac, went right to the point, but didn't have to do it. There was a last minute escape because the willingness was there. I wonder if that's what the Lord thought when he prayed that prayer. I don't know, I'm just speculating, but it kind of makes sense to me that he would have prayed for something that he had hope of, but it couldn't be for my soul and your soul. And when we think of how he won our deliverance from sin, the law of sin and death, when he did won our forgiveness for thousands of sins that we personally committed, when he won the means for that transformation from being dead in trespasses and sins to being quickened alive in Christ, to being raised from that dreadful place to sit with him in heavenly places, think of what it cost him to do that and the power of what he has done. It beats everything the devil's got. I say that carefully and respectfully, but it does. The blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the additional points that they had the word of their testimony, I think is a very powerful thing to remember, to rehearse, to think about, to meditate upon, to major in all the thing that God has done for my soul. And all of you have been saved, you know that. You can look back to a time when you were in darkness and bondage and sin and blindness and under condemnation and hopelessness, and God has redeemed you. And you know it's happened. You know inside you. You know if your heart's been washed in the blood of Jesus, you know it. And you can voice it. And it has great power, it has great force to rehearse openly sometimes. Certainly in your own heart, when you're being tried and tested. This is what God has done for me. It is real. And then the loving not his life unto death. Yes, Lord, I give everything to you. I'm holding nothing back. I want you to to know that you can dispose of me how you wish. If I come to greatness, fine. If I'm never heard of, even better. It's up to you. I have no ambitions that are in conflict with your will. I've yielded all those up. Life itself, if I'm even to be martyred, I give that up to you. So all of this we can only do through the power of God. It's not natural to man. But in Christ it's more than possible, isn't it? All things are possible to him that believeth. Amen.